Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Book of Romans, chapter 10. We, just as last week we did something bold, we're going to do something bold this week, and we're going to try to take all of chapter 10 in one dose. I know, it's a lot, I know. But that's what we're going to do. All of chapter 10. Romans, like any other book of the Bible, is inspired by the Lord. It's God's Word. We could go verse by verse, word by word, and many have done it before and have spent years in the book of Romans. We're not looking that deep at the passage. We're not taking the deep dive. We're not doing the speedboat either. We're doing the leisurely drive through Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Or how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And Lord, we ask that you would minister to us now through your word, that your spirit would work in our hearts, giving us understanding, giving us a sense of significance and meaning, Lord, giving us conviction that this is true. That you would confront our unbelief, that by faith we would grow and trust you and trust your gospel. We thank you for this day, Lord, and we pray that by your grace we would be faithful, and even by our faithfulness we would be fruitful. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like us, as we look at Romans chapter 10, to consider getting the gospel. I want to make sure that we really get the gospel. Because sometimes I think the gospel is so simple that we just overlook it the way that we often do with many different things. How many of you have ever experienced this? You ever done that? Yeah. Yeah, you push on the old pull, and then sometimes it depends on the day. If I'm feeling especially contrary, I push harder. Even after I see it says pull, I'm just angry, right? I want my will to be done, and this door should open. But the door is set up to be pulled, and no matter how hard you push it, the door is not going to open. It's simple. To get through the door, he simply needs to pull. And sometimes the gospel comes to us that way. It's presented in such a way that maybe we understand it. We can kind of repeat it and tell you what the gospel consists of, but we don't really get the significance of it. We don't really have a true understanding of it. And as we look at Romans 10, we're going to see that really that is the problem with the Israelites. So let's take a look at Paul's argument here and how Paul continues to address this issue of the rejection by the majority of Israelites of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what he's been discussing here. And so the first thing he wants them to see, he wants us to know, is that the gospel is good news that is to be believed. I should have put a period there. Period. It's good news that is to be believed. And I know this sounds so simple, and Paul has already emphasized this truth repeatedly in the book of Romans. Most notably in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, he's speaking of this righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. He said the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. But remember here, he's speaking of and explaining to us why the majority of Israelites have refused and rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at Romans chapter 9, that chapter that really just kind of blew our mind with the sovereignty of God. He gave us that divine perspective explaining why the majority of Israelites have rejected Jesus. But now in chapter 10, he's giving us the human perspective in a way. He's giving us that everyday perspective to help us to see how it really just works out in their lives, highlighting the responsibility of man and showing us the reason that the Israelites don't get it. The reason they don't get the gospel is because they don't really understand it. You see, there's a difference between understanding something and just having the knowledge of it. There's a difference between really getting the significance of something where you believe it's true and just knowing it. So here, Paul is going to demonstrate the misunderstanding of the Israelites, and he does it the way that he's been doing it, right? He goes back to the Old Testament. And so in verse 5 and following, he begins by talking about Moses, when Moses was writing in Leviticus, that the person who does the commandments shall live by the commandments. In other words, if you're choosing the commandments as your path to righteousness before God, well, then you're choosing a road by which you have to keep all of the commandments for the rest of your life. A righteousness based on our obedience to the commandments must be demonstrated faithfully and continually. They don't understand that while righteousness is required by God, they don't get the source of true righteousness. They think they have to earn it. And so he goes on from quoting Leviticus to then in verse 6, going to Deuteronomy to show Moses agrees with his position, his interpretation. And I love how he interprets the Old Testament here. He interprets the Old Testament here through the lens of Jesus Christ. And in Deuteronomy, where he's kind of referring to here in verse 6, it's a section where Moses is talking about the guaranteed failure of Israel. He's already set up, if you love the Lord your God and keep all of his commandments, and he's already set forth many of his commandments, but Moses knows they're going to fail because no one can keep all the commandments. And referring to what Moses says, but Paul kind of changes it a little bit here to help us to see how it even relates to Christ. He says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up." That is, do not say in your heart that you must accomplish some superhuman activity. That just because God's given you these commands, it doesn't mean that you have to earn your righteousness by keeping all of them. That you have to do something that's superhuman, that's beyond your ability to ascend into heaven, which they couldn't do, or to cross the seas, which at the time they couldn't do. And Paul uses that imagery to speak of going into the abyss to raise Christ from the dead, because Christ is our righteousness. This isn't something you have to accomplish. That's why righteousness based on faith says this. Righteousness based on faith says it's not based on your works. You do not have to earn it. Christ himself has earned it. I love that Paul sees Christ being proclaimed even in Deuteronomy. Because notice verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's a quote from Moses speaking to the Israelites, telling them, you don't have to do something great. You have to listen to the word that I'm giving you, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength. But then notice the rest of verse 8. Paul says, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. You see, Paul is highlighting the continuity between the gospel given in an infancy form and promises and shadows in the Old Testament, and then the gospel that he's proclaiming in the brightness and fullness of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel was there before. Paul will even say the gospel was preached to Abraham. But the problem here, again, is the Israelites would not simply abandon their long history of religious self-elevation. Now, this is key. You see, this is one of the stumbling blocks for us in understanding something so simple as the gospel. That the gospel is to be believed. This good news, just believe. We believe in it. We don't have to earn it. But the greatest barrier to this kind of belief is our own sense of goodness, our own self-righteousness. To believe the gospel is to completely give up on our sense of goodness. And that's kind of hard to do for us. To turn away from our own sense of self-righteousness, our own sense of ethical merit, or building up ourselves like, look at the good things we have done. We have to realize that the good things that we have done so far in your life are all tainted with sin, and you abandon them. And you trust in Christ alone, not in your own self-sufficiency. This is what happens with lifeguards trying to rescue panicked swimmers. At least I understand. I'm not a lifeguard. But they say one of the most dangerous things for a lifeguard is to try to rescue somebody who's panicking. Because the person who's panicking, what do? When the lifeguard comes up, they start grabbing hold of the lifeguard, trying to do something to save themselves. And by doing something to save themselves, oftentimes what ends up happening is they drown not only themselves, but also the lifeguard. But no, they have to give up and turn and just trust the lifeguard to pull them in. It's kind of a picture of believing in the gospel. You turn from self and you give up earning and accomplishing your own righteousness. You believe. You're saved by faith. It's belief. It's trust. That's why I love verse 4 above in chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. To confess Christ as Lord is to find your full confidence in Christ, not in your adherence to the law. It's confidence in Christ, trusting in Him completely. And this good news, this gospel that is to be believed, is to be trusted, it's to be confessed, and it's a very specific belief. Maybe this is where we get hung up. For look at verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a couple of things I want to highlight about this confession. And first, I want us to note that it is a specific. This is a specific belief. This is a specific faith. It is a confession in who Christ is, as well as a belief in what he has done. But first, who Christ is. Who is Christ? This is the scalpel that cuts through the fog of misunderstanding and confused beliefs and the bumper sticker that says coexist. This is the truth that gets through that. When you ask someone who maybe is debating with you or someone who maybe says, oh, they're a Christian and they believe what you believe, simply ask them, who is Jesus? Because salvation is founded upon this confession that Jesus is Lord. And we talked about lordship last week. You remember there was three components of lordship we talked about. That in Scripture, when we look at lordship, the lordship contains this idea of, number one, control, sovereignty, control over all things. But number two, authority. He has the right to command and demand obedience. And then number three, lordship also presents this idea of presence. He is the God who is with us. We get our idea of Lord from the Old Testament as we read through and see all of the works that the Lord has done. The Lord has brought all things into being. The Lord has rescued the Israelites from Egypt. It is the Lord that exercises sovereignty over all things and authority over all things, and that Lord is Jesus. He is Lord. Now some of you might be thinking, well, that's maybe an overstatement, or now you're a little confused on, but I thought God the Father did those things, and how do we, are you saying that it's just Jesus? No, I am affirming the historic Christian doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists. There's one God, and that one God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But God the Son means Jesus is Lord. You see, the confession is about who Jesus is. And to push it even further, Paul. Paul does what he's been doing, and he reaches back to the Old Testament. Look at verse 13 of chapter 10. He quotes from Joel. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, some have said, well, this is Lord in the New Testament, and it's the word Lord here is different from Yahweh in the Old Testament, which is Lord. Okay, granted, that's true. Different words. And sometimes the word here in the Greek, Lord, doesn't mean the sovereign one who's in control. I'll give you that. But Romans 10:13 makes it very clear for us, because this is a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And in Joel, it's very clear that this is a reference to Yahweh. This is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, in the English Old Testament, which tells you that this is Yahweh, the one who delivered and rescued the Jews from Egypt. And Joel's saying, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul now grabs that verse and applies it here to confessing Jesus is Lord, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. Confessing Jesus is Lord is acknowledging he is the sovereign over your whole life, that he has authority over your whole life, but also that he has his presence is with you. It's the relinquishing of the illusional autonomy that we have. It's the rightful, worshipful submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. But it's not just who he is, because you also recognize what he has done. Notice again the verse. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believing the gospel is believing that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus died for you and rose again. His substitution, his substitutionary sacrifice. It's realizing he died for you. It's an awesome and wonderful expression of love. It's beautiful. It's this gracious and faithful expression of Jesus' commitment to God the Father and his commitment to you. And remember, we often summarize the gospel in four words. Who remembers what they are? The gospel in four words. It's only four words. This is easy. Who's got it? Who's got it? Just raise your hand. There's so many hands being raised right now if you're watching us on Facebook Live. The gospel in four words. Jesus in my place. He took your place. He bore the wrath that we all deserve because of our rebellion and our sin. The one who had no sin gave himself willingly to pay the price for all of our sin. And that blows our mind, but that's his love. That's his grace. That's Jesus Christ. He is Lord. This is a very specific belief in Jesus as Lord and as substitute, the one who earns our righteousness. We do not earn it ourselves. And remember, last week, or maybe it was the week before, we talked about corollary truths, that if one thing is proven true, oftentimes there's other truths that are evident because of that one truth. And so if this is true, that it's those who confess Christ as Lord, believing that God raised him from the dead, are saved, then that means that there are many who might confess Christ as Savior or as prophet or as helper or as advocate or as friend, but they have never yielded to him as Lord, and they are not saved. And oftentimes that's evident in the way they live, and you usually kind of already get that. Maybe it was a coworker or a friend of yours or a family member, and you've been talking to them about going to church or reading the Bible or Christianity, and they're like, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I affirm all those things. But then you're like, but wait a minute. I know how you live. I know how you talk. I know how you behave. I know how you treat others. You're a believer? Now, it could be that they are a believer because we're not saved because of what we do, right? So you're like, okay, well, that might be true. But then you ask them, who is Jesus? He's a Savior. He's my advocate. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is Lord. That's who Jesus is. The response to the good news of the gospel, our belief and trust in what God has done in Jesus Christ, is not just an appreciative nod of the head. Oh, thank you. It's not that. It's a submissive bowing of the head in repentance and confession and worship because he is Lord. It's a specific belief that is also, by the way, a public belief. For we are called to confess. He says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And in verse 10, he says, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In other words, there are no secret believers. Just as a baby that is born, a newborn baby is going to cry out. They're alive. They're going to cry out. The one who is born again, the believer who is born again, will cry out and confess aloud that Jesus is Lord. Now, we know that where there is profession of faith, there is not always possession of faith. Not always. But we also know that wherever there is possession of faith, there is definitely a profession of faith. The believer will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's a public profession that happens, it happens immediately and essentially in prayer and praise to the Lord when our hearts are made new through conviction and regeneration and faith. And we cry out, Jesus is Lord. He died for me. But it's also proclaimed when we follow the Lord's command and we're obedient to be baptized. That's another public profession that Jesus is Lord. And for some people in some cultures, this very public aspect of faith can get them killed. And so sometimes baptisms are done kind of in secret. Not secret from everyone. The church gathers, so there is a public profession. But because of the government to hear, it could endanger that believer. And some believers are willing to be put in danger because in the gospel there is security. Again, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a certainty there. Now, real quick, the gospel of Jesus Christ means that Christianity is not a religion of universalism. Universalism is the belief that all people will be saved. But Scripture teaches very clearly it is those who call on the name of the Lord who are saved, who confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that He died for them and rose again. This is what this is what is called exclusivism. And I know some people don't like that. They're like, what about Christianity, this religion of love and grace and acceptance? And this sounds exclusive. It is exclusive. I know it's convenient and popular to say that all religions worship the same God or that each religion is a different path to the same God, but that really doesn't work logically if you know anything about the different religions, and it most certainly doesn't work biblically as we look at what Jesus actually said. The gospel calls for specific public confession that Jesus is Lord. It's an affirmation of who He is. There's an affirmation of the Trinity. There's an affirmation of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not based on the sincerity of someone's belief, but rather on the subject of one's belief. You have to get that. Not the sincerity of your belief, but the subject of your belief. The gospel is good news that is to be believed. And that's so hard for us. This is why so many people have this sense of sincerity, and they're searching for faith, and they're searching for God, and they're trying it in so many different religions and different churches and mosques and truths. But the gospel is so simple, they miss it. They're pushing on the pull door. They're committed. They're committed to doing something themselves to earn a right standing before God and reconcile and bring a sense of unity and wholeness in their lives, rather than simply letting go and trusting completely in Jesus and what He has done. That's why this good news that is to be believed is also good news that must be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed. This is verses 14 through 17. It's a glorious truth that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, is it not? That is wonderful. But what if you don't know that? What if you don't know the name of the Lord? What if you don't know what He has done? How can you call on the name of the Lord if you do not know about the Lord? And this is Paul's next issue. And what he brings up is he kind of reviews for us this multi-stage kind of process, these steps where evangelism takes place. He asks these wonderful questions of us, right? How can they call on whom they have not believed? How can they believe in whom they have never heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach without being sent? But these are not excuses for the Jews because all of these things have happened to them. He quotes Isaiah. Look at the quote. Verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is referring initially to the heralds of the Old Testament who were sent back to Jerusalem to carry the good news of victory on the battlefield. We have won. We have defeated our enemies. There is no more fear or worry about invasion. Carry the news back to Jerusalem. And as those messengers come running, filthy, dirty feet. But no, Isaiah lets us know those feet are beautiful because of the message that they bring, the good news. And how much more? Beautiful are the feet of those who bear this message of salvation over our greatest enemy of sin and death. And the Jews have heard it. They've heard the gospel. You know those doors that are hard to open? We looked at earlier, remember those doors? Do you know there's a name for them? If you ever encounter one of those doors, there's a name for it. It's come to be called a Norman door. A Norman door. Not just because people named Norman are usually confused. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's a man with the last name Norman who several years ago got so frustrated with those doors and other things that he experienced in his life that didn't work right or weren't intuitive, and he wrote a book about it. And he wrote this book, and it became so successful that people started using his name for these doors. A Norman door is a door in which there is a deficiency in the design, that the way to open it isn't intuitive to us when we approach the door. In fact, you can look at our back doors, and you can see that the way to open those doors is intuitive. Those are not Norman doors. There's a simple plate, right? What can you do to a plate? Of course, the British guy. No. You push on it, right? It's clear. Oh, if I'm going to go through that door, I know there's a door. I want to go through the door. I know the door moves, and I can tell that I just push on those plates. One of the most frustrating things is because of design, they put just a single handle. You know the single handle? Do I push? Am I pulling? What? And it's on both sides. We don't know which... We don't know what to do. The Israelites have been told how to go through the door. The gospel is not a Norman door. They've been told how to go through. That's verse 18, although we're not there yet. But in verse 18, Paul assures us they have all heard through the Old Testament, through the preaching of the apostles and the prophets, and through the ministry of the priests, and through the ministry of Christians who are at this time everywhere the Jews were, Paul considered the gospel message to have reached. They have heard. This is how salvation spreads. This is how the kingdom grows, through people sharing this message. But the Israelites are so hung up on establishing their own righteousness, they push. They push on this pull door. The gospel spreads as heralds are sent. And as heralds are sent, the end result is that sinners are saved. And hearing this word is necessary. In order for someone to call on Jesus to be saved, they have to hear about Jesus. I know sometimes we get kind of worked up about this, and we can start to worry, or if somebody questions us, what about the man on the island who has never heard the gospel and he's innocent? And you start getting, and you get nervous. But there's no need to be nervous. Scripture is very clear that that man needs to call on Jesus to be saved. But he hasn't heard about Jesus. Well, then go get in a boat and tell him about Jesus. He needs to hear. And by the way, he's not innocent. There is no salvation apart from the hearing and believing in the gospel. Preaching leads to hearing, and hearing leads to believing. This is what we talk about here at New Beginnings when we say that the Spirit of God is accomplishing the work of God and the people of God through the Word of God. It's through the Word. The good news, this Word doesn't come to us as lifeless language, as simple principles and neutral assertions. No, the Word of God comes to us living. It comes to us as a sword. It is inspired. It has Jesus as its content and as its author. And it comes with His authority. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Where does faith come from? Hearing the word of Christ. And Paul considers that this good news, this gospel, this word has gone to all the earth. He uses hyperbole here. And remember, he's speaking specifically of Jews, to all the Jewish encampments, wherever they may be. They have heard of the gospel. Preaching leads to hearing, and hearing leads to believing. But you have to believe. You have to believe. And that's the third thing that Paul shows us here. The third thing, the good news is to be obeyed. It's to be obeyed. Verses 18 through 21, back to the issue. Many Israelites have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news. And Paul has established that the problem isn't they haven't heard. No, they've heard. In fact, remember back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when Paul was lamenting that more Israelites aren't saved? Remember, he talked about all the benefits that the Israelites had. He said, they are Israelites to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They've heard. That's not an excuse. In fact, they've been stirred up to jealousy. Even as the Gentiles respond to the gospel and they're added to the people of God, the Israelites are jealous. In Acts chapter 15, we read about Paul and Barnabas returning to Jerusalem from one of their mission trips. And they get there and they're reporting all that God is doing, and it's scandalous that Gentiles are being saved and added to the church. And the text tells us that some of the believers who were Pharisees. First of all, what? Some of the believers, and so if they're believers, we would think they are Christians. They're Pharisees. So are these real believers, Christians who still are Pharisaical in their understanding? Probably, yeah. Guess what? None of us have our theology 100% right. We can all be off on stuff. And that's okay, because you're not saved based on passing a theology quiz. You're saved because of what Jesus has done, right? We go back to the beginning. But some of these believers who were also Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and for them to keep all the law of Moses to join the people of God. Do you see what they're saying? They have to become Jews first, and then they can be Christians. They were jealous. They had a council. There was a whole council in Acts chapter 15. And the council disagrees with these Pharisees. They're known as Judaizers. And they're a plague for the churches. And Paul's responding to them all over in the New Testament. But the council rejects and disagrees with these Judaizers. But the jealousy is real. That's verse 19. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation will make you angry. That's the Gentiles. And then verse 20, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, those are Gentiles, those of whom that weren't seeking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God found them anyway. And they're saved and have become the people of God. So again, what's the deal with Israel? Why aren't they getting it? Why aren't they getting the gospel? Look at verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Israel has been, since almost their inception, a stiff-necked, disobedient, rebellious, stubborn, contrary people. people. And the offer, the invitation, has been held out by the Lord for them to come to Him in true love and to follow with obedience. Love of the Lord founded on His grace and obedience to the Lord, grounded in His in our gratitude and worship for Him. This God has been constantly calling out to them. Jesus looked down on Jerusalem and wept because they would not receive Him. The problem is their disobedience. You see, some of you were, maybe I hope Romans 9 was part of your conversation this past week and your thoughts as you were thinking about all those amazing, mind-blowing truths about the sovereignty of God. And some of you might have concluded, well, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't make sense. And then just God just does what He wants. So what does it matter? No, here Paul puts the responsibility firmly on the Israelites. They are disobedient. That's why. That's why they will not come to Him. And by the way, this invitation isn't simply an invitation. We often think of the gospel as good news presented as a gracious invitation. Now, it's not less than that, but it is more than that. It is a command to be obeyed. The gospel is not a helpful suggestion or well-intentioned advice on how to have a better life. It's a declaration with a demand. The call to repent and believe is commanded to be obeyed, for our sincere worship of our God, our Creator, is warranted, is expected, and is appropriate. Remember back in Romans chapter 1, this is kind of where we started, discussing again the sinfulness of man. All mankind is condemned before God. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, when we're like, why? Why is God's wrath abide on people? And it says in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God, but they didn't worship Him and honor Him as God. It's expected. The Jews knew God. They had His covenants, His worship. But still, they refused His grace in pursuit of a self-made righteousness, doing things their own way. And here is Paul standing there saying, no, stop pushing the door. You have to pull. For everyone who pulls the door will be saved. And then here are the Israelites pushing. So our question after we read this chapter, it should be, what about us? What about you? You have heard the gospel. You've heard the good news that while you were a sinner, an enemy, God loved you and sent His Son and crushed His Son as a substitute for you so that you could be forgiven and restored in relationship with Him. You've heard this good news. This good news that calls on you to repent of your sin and agree with God on your sinful situation and accept Jesus as Lord, believing He died for you and rose again. Have you? Have you believed? Or are you still pushing? In fact, here's the irony. The irony is, even as Christians, we can still forget. And as we're going through a hard time and we're feeling grieved and we're feeling guilty and convicted, oftentimes our response is like the Israelites. We want to push that door in. I'm going to make it right. I've done bad. I've got to do more good. God is angry. My circumstances are a result of my bad behavior. And so I've got to work harder and make it right. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember the gospel, it's to be believed. You're saved by faith. You're saved by faith. You're saved by faith. So have you believed? Are you still believing? Are you resting in the righteousness that is yours in Christ? Are you confident in Christ? Not trying to push open that door, but simply pulling it, going boldly into the throne room. before God, who invites you to come and receive mercy because of what Christ has done, not because of what you have done. Get the gospel. That's it. And if you get the gospel and you've got it and you're saved, then share the gospel. Share it. Show the love of Christ and share this message with others. This good news is to be believed, but remember, this good news is to be proclaimed. Preaching leads to hearing, and hearing leads to believing. Church, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your love, your commitment, your faithfulness in sending your Son for us. And Lord, even as we resonate with Paul in concern for people we know, loved ones we know that have rejected the gospel, Lord, we pray that they would hear it, that they would know it. Lord, even use us to share and point others to Christ. And you are the one who specializes in changing hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would change rebellious, stiff-necked, hard hearts, that you would change them and that they would receive your word. As Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1, our prayer is that they would be saved. And Lord, I pray that you would help us go forth today with a greater confidence in Christ. Help us holding fast to this truth that we're saved because of what Christ has done. We have been saved because of what Christ has done. We are being saved because of what Christ has done. And we will be saved because of what Christ has done. Salvation is the Lord's. We confess. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.